Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to begin reading this morning in verse 47. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him, a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. And he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And Jesus said unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray my Father, and shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But now, then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be. And that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But shall this, let me back up, but all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. And the disciples forsook him and fled. Let's look, Lord, in prayer. Your kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee this morning, dear Lord, we're just so very thankful for the privilege we have together here in Thy house. And dear Father, we thank You for this good number that's made their way out on this cold morning. And dear Lord, we just pray that You will speak to our hearts today. Dear Father, there's many things that we find in this passage of Scripture, and dear God, I just pray that You'd open our hearts to these things. And Lord, if there's one here this morning that's lost, I pray this will be the time You speak to the hearts and draw them into Yourself. And dear Lord, what You do for us, we will thank You and praise You for these things we do ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject that I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is the arrest in Gethsemane. The arrest in Gethsemane. Now, as we're seeing, the events of that fateful night so very long ago are moving at a very rapid pace. In fact, there had already been enough things happen that could have completely filled up this night. But yet, what we have seen up to this point is nothing more than the beginning. Most of the time, when we come to this particular portion of Scripture that we read today, we only mention it briefly. We may pause there and there may be one point that will deal with the whole subject matter. But beloved, I think that it's important that we take time and focus exclusively on these things, what took place when they arrested the Lord. As we've already seen, Jesus had eaten the Last Supper with the disciples in the upper room. He shared an abundance of truth with them as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Along the way, Jesus paused to offer his high priestly prayer. Upon arriving in Gethsemane, he spends time in intimate prayer with God the Father concerning the upcoming crucifixion and the events that will surround that crucifixion. This, I believe, is a very strong lesson for us today, something that we need to grab a hold of, and that is, whenever we're facing a tremendously difficult situation, whatever it might be, I'm not saying something as monumental as crucifixion or anything like that, any big decision, anything that has us troubled, anything that there's one way that we definitely don't want to see it go as opposed to the other. Beloved, there's the time that we need to spend serious time with the Lord in prayer. Not just saying, Dear Lord, you know what I'm facing, you know what's coming, Lord, please take care of it and provide a way out for me. No, no. Intimate, pouring out your heart before God, laying out before God and pouring out your soul with everything you have regarding whatever that tremendous matter should be. That's what the Lord did when He prayed to God the Father in the garden, isn't it? That's the way He did. If you wonder why I'm talking so fast this morning, I got a lot of ground I want to cover. And so I want to try to get through this as best I can. While He may very well not remove the problem, that's always a possibility, isn't it? Now, just because we ask God to remove a problem altogether doesn't mean that He always will. He can and He may. But if it's His will that He doesn't remove it, beloved, He will give us more than enough strength to go through it, more than enough strength to endure it, more than enough strength to give Him the honor and glory when we come through onto the other side. Now, as we come to our text verses, we find that Judas arrives with the multitude. There are some things that we're going to look at this morning. It's kind of a, perhaps a sidetrack, but I think we need to take a look briefly at Judas. We don't think of him often, and yet we think of him a lot, if you know what I mean. His name is synonymous with treachery, isn't it? Judas, his name is one that brings about emotion in our hearts. But let's find out. There are some very interesting things we can find out that's associated with Judas Iscariot in the Scripture. For example, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, the Lord says, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of Him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Now that's not somebody making an observation. That's not just even one of the religious leaders making this observation. This is none other than the Lord Himself. And to think when He pronounced woe upon Judas, and how that He made a comment, in essence, it would have been better had he never been born than what was going on. And you find pretty much the exact same thing written in Mark chapter 14 and verse 21. We're going to see a little few more things about Judas as we go along. He has secretly agreed to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver was the going price for a slave in that day. It was a significant amount of money, but at the same time, a person wasn't rich that got it. But when you think about it, there wasn't that many people that could afford to have slaves. This was the price that he had. And he was going to betray him with a kiss. How cold-hearted could he have been to betray the Lord with a kiss? That, to me, it just doesn't get any lower than that. It doesn't get any more common than that. But how he was going to identify. And that's the part that has always kind of stuck in my craw a little bit. When you think about it, everybody around Jerusalem knew who the Lord was. He didn't have to do that, I don't think. I think they would have, with the torches they would have had to give light, they could have well identified the Lord. The Lord didn't hide. He wasn't trying to go. I remember one of the Gospels saying when he asked them, "Who are you after? Who are you seeking?" And they tell him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He declared, "I am He. I'm the one." So he wasn't trying to hide, but yet that is the way that Judas had decided that he would show them exactly who it was, that he would betray him with a kiss. So with this in mind, I want to reflect on some of the details here in Matthew's account as we take time to look into the arrest in Gethsemane. The arrest in Gethsemane. The first thing we want to see is the betrayal of Jesus, which we can see in verses 47 through 49. Now in verse 47, we see the throng that had gathered there at that particular night. This was no small gathering that came to arrest Jesus. They are described as a great multitude, armed with swords and staves. The Sanhedrin, led by the Pharisees, had heard enough of Jesus. They didn't want to hear any more. What he was saying was going to disturb their way of life. What he was teaching was going to turn everything upside down. There'd be no need for the Pharisees anymore. There'd be no need for the Sadducees anymore. Their lives would be set aside, if you will, from what they had and what they had enjoyed up to that point. So they were determined to silence the voice of this one that they hated so desperately. How are we going to stop his message? We'll have him killed. We'll stop him. They were so much deceived into thinking if they would stop him, then the message would eventually fade away. But rather than fade away, it only grew, did it not? And grew and grew and grew. Another thing that interests me about the Pharisees, if you'll notice in the book of Acts, as the book of Acts opens, the Pharisees were fearful of the people. And they did a lot of things that they did kind of behind the scenes, so to speak, for fear of the people. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, that fear is gone. They are acting openly with their determined hatred for the cause of Christ. Just a little footnote I've always found interesting as you read through the book of Acts. Most agree that this number would have been hundreds, possibly, and most of what I've seen was as many as 600 men had come there that night to arrest the Lord. Having a multitude around, having a great crowd around, was not something that was unusual for Jesus. In fact, whenever he, at this point in time, whenever he gathered to preach, the throngs would come. They would come around him in great numbers for to hear what he had to say or to receive something from him. And the most was doing that. They wanted to get something from him, whether it was food or something taken care of. That was why they came. Nonetheless, great groups of people would come around him. But this crowd did not come with any good intentions whatsoever. There wasn't anybody there that had come to hear the Master. They didn't want to hear his teaching. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They had not come to receive a miracle of some kind. They had come to arrest Jesus and arrest him for the purpose of bringing him before the Sanhedrin, where he would go through a mock trial, a joke of a trial, if you will, which we'll see in the coming weeks. Their determination is evident based on the number they sent. Think about this. Hundreds of men came to confront a party of 12. You talk about overkill. That was it. There was this tremendous number that showed up. And if we go with that number of 600 against 12, mom wouldn't be liking the odds of the 12 very far, would you? Humanly speaking, of course. We need not be alarmed. Even though the multitude does not embrace the Lord today, the multitude is opposed to the Lord today. They are opposed to the things of the Lord today. They are opposed to what the Lord does, what He teaches, and what we reveal to them from the Scriptures, what the Lord teaches. We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's absolutely no reason why we should be alarmed. There's no reason why we should be frightened. And there's no reason why we should be discouraged. We are serving the Master, are we not? So we shouldn't have to worry about these other things. Verse 48, knows that we deal with the traitor. We know that Jesus had led them to Gethsemane, knowing that he would be there. I was going to do this a little later. Yeah, I'm still going to hold it for just a second. Prior to their arrival, we already pointed out he had given them a sign. Judas would kiss Jesus, revealing him to be the one that they sought. Now Judas was very much aware that Jesus would go to there because that was the place he went for solitude and prayer. It wasn't a big stretch for Judas at all. I have thought about the betrayal of Jesus many times. When I was younger and didn't know any better, I used to think, well, man, well, if only Judas would have not done that. What would have happened if Judas would have just walked the line, so to speak, if he had changed his mind and not done it? Beloved, it was the will of God that it was to be done. And nothing was going to change that. Nothing was going to alter that whatsoever. This was a tremendous tragedy nonetheless. This is a travesty that stands above any else that's ever happened. Clearly, an innocent man, a man who had done no harm. The closest thing anybody could say of harm to the Lord would have been the day that he drove the money changers out of the temple. And then it was righteous indignation that we saw shown to us by the Lord on that occasion. Nobody could make a charge against him. An innocent man was being betrayed. However, all of this, every aspect of it, every minute aspect of this, was within the sovereign plan of a sovereign God. This was a plan that had been set in motion before the foundation of the world. How do we know that? Well, beloved, the Bible tells us our names were recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, was it not? So the plan for our redemption, all parts of it, had to be in place before that, did it not? So this would happen before the foundation of the world. The tragedy here lies in the deceit and as well as the denial of Jesus by Judas. Judas had walked with Jesus just as the others had walked. He had experienced the same truths that Jesus taught. All the others, Judas heard. He had witnessed all the miracles that Jesus had performed. He had witnessed the great things that Jesus had performed, just as all the others. There could be no doubt by what they witnessed that Jesus was the Christ. Is that not what Peter proclaimed when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" It was very clear that he believed, he knew that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus affirmed that, did he not, when he told in that conversation that he had with Peter. So there could be no doubt, just by the witness, that Jesus was the Christ. And yet, Judas did not see it. Why? Why didn't Judas see it? It was as plain as the noses on your face. Beloved, simply put, Judas did not belong to the Lord. He was none of His. Now I want you to keep your finger here and look, if you would, for just a moment at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 70 and 71. Now there is an idea today. I'm going to touch on it again when I get a little further in. But there's an idea today that Judas could have been saved. That Judas could have repented and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. No, he could not. Amen. He couldn't do it. Why? Let's look at this for example. Verse 70. Jesus answered them, "And I have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." One of you is a devil. Verse 71, lest there be any misunderstanding. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Pretty clearly speaks out that he was in fact a part of he was a devil. So there was no way. I've not seen any saved devils, have you? I've seen some people that were pretty wicked that the Lord saved, but I've never seen a saved devil. And yet that's not what men said. That's what Jesus declared, just as he said, woe unto him, it had essentially been better for him had he not been born. So this is another thing. Let's also want to look at what we find here in John chapter 17 and verse 12, where it tells us that Judas is described as being the son of perdition. The son of perdition. John chapter 17 and verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, you ever wondered about what perdition means? How it fits? Perdition means, and this was in parentheses around it, this was in Christian theology, a state of eternal punishment and damnation into which a sinful and unpenitent person passes after death. He was the son of damnation, if you want to get literal, what he was talking about Judas Iscariot and what was going on. One other place I want to turn is John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And then we'll get back and stay in Matthew. Let's see. John 13. Let's look at verse 21. When the Lord had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then he lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said unto him, That thou dost do quickly. Now, I'm just going to mention this briefly. We know that the scriptures makes it clear of individuals that have been possessed. We have various instances of it. And there's instances of it that still continue today. But let me say this. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a saved person possessed. Why? The Holy Spirit indwells them. The Holy Spirit is with them. For them to be possessed, then he would have to have the power to kick out the Holy Spirit of God, and he don't have that power. So, for Satan to have entered into Judas, it was very clear, that among other reasons, that Judas was as lost as he could be, and there wasn't anything going to change at it. And I'm pretty much of the opinion, and it's just that, my opinion, that Judas may be one of the very few that Satan himself has went into and possessed. And that's who Scripture says did it. I'm not going to deviate from what Scripture says. So, here we see that he's talking about Judas, and he didn't belong to the Lord. Therefore, he willingly took the 30 pieces of silver at the beginning. You know, after it was over with, he didn't want it. He goes back, wants to give it back to them. He throws it on the floor. But at the beginning, he very willingly took the 30 pieces of silver. Now, the closest date that I could find was December 12th of 2016. So this is fairly old. But as of December 12th, 2016, 30 pieces of silver would be worth somewhere between $185 and $216. So not a huge amount, but yet it's not a pittance either that he got what he received for what he did. The treason we see in verse 49. If ever an act of treason was committed, this is it. Judas came to the Lord as if everything was fine, as if everything was well, everything was good. Man, that just galls me, does it you? To come to him as if everything was Hail Master and gave him the kiss. He greeted him in a friendly manner and addressed him in such a way. Now, this is important to try to get a hold of. The manner of this kiss is not told to us in the Scripture how it happened. But we do know that the Bible says, and this is pertaining to that particular time, to greet the brethren with what? A holy kiss. This was just a manner of greeting that was common in that day. From everything that I've been able to find, which is limited, but everything I've been able to find, it had been something very, very similar to what you see going on in Europe. Just a quick little peck on the cheek type thing. Nothing to it. I know that some of the worldly people have tried to make hay with this, and that, to me, is utterly disgusting, to be honest. Try to make something filthy out of something that was not. We don't know what manner it was, but Judas came to him and addressed him as he would have been his best friend in the world. Make no mistake, Judas did not love Jesus. But boy, he sure put on a good show for those who were there. He put on a command performance as if he was loved the Lord with all of his heart. With the kiss of betrayal, Judas identified one the multitude it was there for. Isn't it terrible to betray a friend? You know, there are a lot of ways you can betray a friend. You can do it in a way similar to what Judas did. But you know what? When somebody tells you something and they open their heart to you, and you go and tell somebody else, you have betrayed that friend. You have betrayed that friendship. If somebody is good to you in any sort of way that you want to think of them being good to you, and if you turn around and backbite them every opportunity you get, you have betrayed that friend. And boy, doesn't it hurt when you find out that you've been betrayed by a friend. And I've touched on that not that long ago, and I'm not going to rehash it again. We wonder how Judas could have done such a thing. And yet, many today follow his deceitful pattern. Many offer public affection to the Lord. Oh, how I love Jesus, and bless God that, and praise God something else, and on they go. But, beloved, there's no change of their heart. There's no genuine desire for the Lord. What they are doing is what they perceive they can get out of it, and what's for them. Offering a public kiss did not generate salvation for Judas. And beloved, public displays of worship or affection won't in our day, apart from being genuinely born again. That's the only thing that will do it. All the shenanigans that a person wants to pull, all the cues they want to jump, all the great shows they want to put on, it won't do a thing about meriting salvation. That has to come from the Lord. Secondly, we see the rebuttal of Jesus. In verse 50, we find a word to ponder. Clearly clearly Judas had come with animosity in his heart. There's no other way he would have been there, seeking to appear friendly. This didn't surprise Jesus. He wasn't shocked by what had happened. He was well aware of the intent and the desire of Judas. We saw earlier where he proclaimed him as being, calling him the son of perdition. When he referred to him, he said, one of you is a devil. I said, Jesus very well knew who he was and what he was. And yet, he addressed him as a friend. Most of us would want to address him with our fists up, wouldn't we, for what he did. But Jesus addressed him as a friend. By asking about the intent of his coming, Jesus wasn't seeking to learn why Judas had come. He already knew why Judas was there. There's no need for him to try to learn it. Jesus knew well why Judas was there. This was, beloved, all according again to the sovereign plan of God. Sometimes we get involved in this and we tend to forget this fact. But it was all part of that plan. All that was there. We must not draw the wrong conclusions regarding this event. Do not let anybody ever try to say that how bad they are and how evil they've been and so on and so forth, and try to draw a parallel to their life to Judas. Judas didn't belong to the Lord. And beloved, I'm a firm believer that regardless of what their past actions were, how bad they were, too bad to be forgiven. I used to hear that a lot when the World War II veterans were younger. You know, you talk to them and they'd say, well, you know, I had to do anything. They never elaborate, and I surely wasn't going to pry, but they wouldn't elaborate about the things that they did. You hear it today, even with some people. They talk, you don't know how evil I've been. You don't know the things that I have done. That's true. I don't. And as I've said many times, I don't want to, because I can't do anything about it. But beloved, as long as there is breath, there is hope for somebody, isn't there? As long as there is breath, there is the possibility that God may save that person. God may speak to the heart. Think about the thief that was on the cross. Buddy, he was getting right up near the line, wasn't he? Don't tell me there's no such thing as a deathbed confession. I don't believe it. I believe that they are. At that moment that the Lord speaks to them and draws them unto himself. So for them to say that there's no hope for their salvation, they're wrong. Jesus can redeem them. No person who has belonged to the Lord has ever been lost, and they never will be, regardless of their past actions. Verse 51 and 53 gives us a word to prepare. John's gospel reveals that it was Peter who cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, as we heard well discussed during Sunday school. Along with a couple other things I've gotten into. It tastes a lot more fun when I get on somebody else's stuff. And Luke reveals that Jesus immediately, as Brother Garth mentioned in Sunday school, healed Malchus and restored his ear just as it was before, without any indication anything had ever happened. I would love to know, but it wasn't intended for us to know because it's not in Scripture, but I would love to know how that event affected him in life. He would have had to have known. He saw his ear laying there on the ground. He felt the intense pain that there had to be. And had we said before, had Peter been a better swordsman, his head would have been gone, not his ear. But yet the Lord is sort of, again, all within the will of God. He instructed Peter to put up his sword. Since this was the will of God, since this was the way it had to be, that there was no reason to fight against God's sovereign plan. Jesus refused to fight the multitude, though he could have, but he refused to do so. This was his purpose for coming into the world. There's a greater thought here at mind we must be aware of. Jesus wanted Peter and the others to know that this and theirs and ours was not a physical altercation. The warfare that they and us are engaged in, or they would be engaged in, would be spiritual in nature, not physical in nature. Jesus was committed to fulfilling the plan of redemption, and he was preparing the disciples for the battles yet to come that they would have to face. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we are told, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that is, just common swords and staves and spears and guns and knives and anything else you want to throw in there, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Spiritually speaking is what he's talking about. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told to put on the what? The whole armor of God. And that's what we're supposed to do. This is what he was preparing them for. Verse 53 and 54, it was a word to proclaim. As Jesus spoke these words, he served notice to all who heard that he was, in fact, the Son of the living God. He didn't mince words with them. He didn't do anything to try to conceal that. This was not something that had gotten out of hand, what was going on there at that particular time. This night had been ordained, as we said earlier, since before the foundation of the world. This was the night that Jesus came for when he was born in Bethlehem in the stable. This was the night that Jesus was getting ready for from the time he began his personal ministry and the years before that that we don't know about. Everything he did was preparing for this particular night. He was not being forced to submit to arrest against his will. He wasn't being forced to do anything that he didn't wish to do. He was fulfilling the plan of God. He was to become the sacrificial atonement for sins. Beloved, he knew things must come to pass for the Scripture to be fulfilled, and that everything, not one part of the Scriptures concerning Jesus, did he leave out before he gave up the ghost on the cross. You know, it talks about, I think, in John, when he saw that all things had been fulfilled. It was at that moment, and right then, that he gave up the ghost. Not one moment before he realized everything had been fulfilled. This group likely never realized what minimal power they possessed. 600 men with staves and things, that'd be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? That would look like they could pretty well accomplish a lot of things. And they thought they were in charge. But in fact, Jesus allowed this to transpire as he did. John MacArthur said it very well when he put it this way. A full Roman legion was composed of 6,000 soldiers. More than 12 legions of angels, therefore, would be in excess of 72,000 soldiers. angels. Think about that. 70, in excess of 72,000 angels. Now, if a single angel, if I read this straight, this is a quote, if a single angel of God could slay 185,000 men in one night, as with the Assyrian troops of Sisera in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, the power of 72,000 angels is unimaginable. And it truly is. Jesus explained to his impetuous, impulsive, rash, and hasty disciples that he had immediate access to supernatural forces that could easily destroy the entire Roman army from top to bottom in one night's time. Not to mention a mere cohort of 600 soldiers that they now faced. I just think that pretty well and concisely states of what was going on at that particular time. Thirdly, the committal of Jesus, verses 55 and 56. Our closing verses reveal the sincere commitment of Jesus to accomplish the will of the Father. Verse 55 is rebuke. This was not an effort to avoid arrest and to escape the cross, but to rebuke the absurdity of their appearance and weaponry. Now, this was the one known for compassion. He was the one who was known for revealing truth. Not one of them, unless it had to be one or with the money changers, could ever say or ever witness him raise his hand to anybody. But the only thing they could ever say he did was deal with love and compassion and tenderness and care. He had not come to destroy or kill, but beloved, he came to heal and provide life to his own. They had come as if they were facing a dangerous criminal. But he was only guilty of love and sacrifice, that's all. I can't help but wonder if this is the way that they may have come. Of course, the Romans were more involved than that, I suppose. But we'll see Barabbas down the road a little ways. I wonder if they came at him with a group like that. And he was a man that deserved to be arrested by a group because he was a very violent man. But we'll deal with Barabbas when the time comes. Jesus had sat daily in the temple teaching the Word of God. Yet they had not tried to apprehend him there. Why? Because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the ones that was around there. Instead, they waited for cover of darkness to carry out their terrible deed. Isn't that what most people do? Their dirt is under cover of darkness, where they can hide what they're doing, they can hide their actions. Down in Rock Cave, where my people are from, I had my Uncle Dale on one plot, and right beside him was my Uncle Paul. Now, my Uncle Dale raised a garden, a big garden. My Uncle Paul didn't. He wasn't really able. He had a bad back. He wasn't able to garden. My Uncle Paul always said that he did his gathering and harvesting after midnight. Where did he go? He went to go to my other uncle's garden. And he was just joking when he said that. But isn't that the way people do things? They sneak around when they can't be seen like they do in broad daylight. And that's why there's a distinction that's made between burglary that's done in the daytime and what's done at night. Because it is a vastly different thing. This is the way Satan and those who follow him continue to operate. They wait for a time when their genuine motives and tactics can be hidden from view before they attack. They seek to work when others cannot see them for who they truly are and what they're really all about. His resolve, the first part of verse 56, rather. This night would be the beginning of the greatest injustice ever committed. The cowardly acts, and that's what it was, the cowardly acts of the multitude, and the betrayal of Judas was unwarranted. They carried out a purpose, and the purpose we've already said many times was the will of God. Jesus revealed that he had power to defeat them. He had power to call down the forces that would defeat them, had he desired to, but he had the resolve to submit to the will of the Father. He knew he must go with them and die for the sins of his people. Now, it does seem a bit odd and a bit unnatural to rejoice in such a situation as this, in such a situation that had taken place. But we can be thankful that Jesus was willing to fulfill the Father's will for us and fulfill the Father's will altogether. We should be glad that he went to the cross for us. Had he not been willing to suffer the agonies of the cross and die in our place, simply put, we had no opportunity for salvation. We would still be in our sins, we'd live in our sins, we'd die in our sins, and we'd go to hell because of our sins had he not come. We would not have an intercessor who identifies with our infirmities. Jesus did all this because he was determined to fulfill the will of his Father. Lastly, his rejection, the latter part of verse 56. Now we know that Peter will follow Jesus to the home of the high priest. And there are some that believe John also went there, was in some place kind of tucked away. We do know that John is found at the feet of Jesus as he hangs upon the cross. But at this moment, Jesus is forsaken by all of his disciples. They all scatter like rats on a sinking ship. I don't think they could get away fast enough when they saw what was going on. As he was arrested for crimes he had not committed, this was a part of the journey that he had to do alone. And he was led away alone. We've talked about in the past, there are dark valleys below that we have to go through ourselves. There are battles that we have to fight. There are inner demons. I'm not talking about possession. You know, I'm using this metaphorically. There are inner demons that we have to fight every day. These are battles, beloved, that nobody can fight for us. Nobody can do it for us. We have to do it ourselves. And if we stumble and fall, it's nobody's fault. It's our fault because of the way we approached it and the way we did things. This reveals two great truths. Many continue to forsake Jesus when it comes to the crucifixion. Oh, they agree that he was a great teacher, prophet, and man, but they refuse to embrace him as being the Christ who he was. It's also that what Jesus was about to do, he must do alone. No one else in this world, no one else could possibly die for our sin. You think about John the Baptist. Jesus declared that there was not a greater man that was ever born than John the Baptist. John the Baptist couldn't die for his own sins, let alone for ours. It took the Son of God, the sinless, perfect, pure Son of God, to go to the cross and die for us. It's also the fact, beloved, that it was an act of his great love. For who? For his people, not the world. In John chapter 17, he said, I pray not for the world, right? And he prayed for those out of the world that had been given to him by the Father. No one else could possibly die for our sin. No one else could possibly drink the cup that he was about to taste and drink. Jesus alone secured our redemption as he offered his body to the perfect living sacrifice for sin. Beloved, while that arrest was a despicable, horrible event, don't think that it was a time that was spinning out of control. God was in control of every bit of it. It was all part of the purpose and plan of God to make our redemption possible. And thank God for the fact that the Lord was willing to go through and endure the things that he had to endure and go through for our sakes, not anyone else's. Let's pray.